study. Our morning study today is going to be on Esther chapter 2, and I'm going to start moving along a little bit more quickly through Esther because it's a historical book, and it's about events that happened. Occasionally, we will stop and pause and look at a particular item of interest because it shows God's providence and his care for his people throughout the book, even though we don't hear God's words mentioned. I'm going to just preface with the fact that we know that in 536 B.C., Cyrus, the king of Persia, or Medo-Persia at that time, gave an announcement that the Jews were to be able to go back to their land of Judea. And we know that that started happening that year under Zerubbabel, and he, with about 30,000 Israelites, went back into the land to start rebuilding the Jerusalem and the temple. That was later to be followed by another contingent under Ezra and another contingent under Nehemiah, but at the most only 40,000 Israelites is the estimate ever returned to the land. There's some contention about Esther and the fact that she and Mordecai were still staying in Persia when the edict had been given 50 years beforehand that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. But that was true of Israelites virtually everywhere they were dispersed. Some felt called to go back to the land, and some stayed where they were. And we'll get into that. The book of Esther starts in about 483 B.C. That's in the third year of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus the king, the third year of his reign. It's 122 years after Daniel was taken into captivity. It's about 50 years after Cyrus said that they could return to the land. It was at a time when Zerubbabel began the return, as I said, continued under Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah returned to the land actually occurred after Esther. So we're going to get into what was going on in Esther's life in the city of Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, in chapter 2. And if you'll pray with me, we'll start after that and get into chapter 2. Father, we do thank you for this day and the blessings you've given us. We thank you, Father, for being able to come and to worship and to glorify you, to look into your word and to understand more of you and your character and your dealings with your people. Father, you work in wondrous ways, your miracles to perform. It is often only when we look back in our own lives that we realize how you have moved us along and guided and directed our steps, and you promise that will be true of those who, Father, have a relationship with you. Thank you, Father, for this scripture that we can look at and to learn from. And pray, Father, that we will understand it even more clearly, what you were doing in terms of your people Israel, even while exiled or dispersed among the nations. We thank you for these things, and we thank you for the salvation you've wrought through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. I'm going to read chapter 2, and then I'll look at them several verses at a time to kind of recap what's going on. It says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provisions of his provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to Susa, the capital, to the harem, and to the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and the decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered in Susa the capital into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken into the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady, that's Esther, pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learning how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to be in with King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were complete as following: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. And now in the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king. She did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to the king, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. And he also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. In those days, when Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. And we have a lot to cover, but it is, as I said, history. And we need to be looking at, in the first verse, it says, after these things, when the anger of the king Ahasuerus had subsided. And you have to ask, well, what is these things that it came after? And that, most notably, would be chapter 1. After the 6-month-long banquet, after the 7-day banquet, after Vashti refused to come into the king's presence, after a command was decreed that she would no longer be queen and no longer be allowed to come into the king's presence. All of these things transpired. It's amazing that these things and these events transpired specifically so that a new queen could be chosen out of a host of female virgins throughout the kingdom. I need to say also, between verses 5 and 7, 4 years go by. There is in chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that this was happening during the third year of Ahasuerus' reign. When we come to verse 16, we find out when Esther goes into the king that it was the seventh year of the king's reign. So there's a four-year period that's unaccounted for here. I don't know if any of you have seen Sight and Sounds, the Esther story, but there's a place in it where King Ahasuerus departs from the palace. And it says he needs to go and wage war. I believe they said he needed to go wage war to prevent things from happening. It was, however, according to Herodotus and Aeschylus and various other Greek scholars who talk about, and they do talk about, Ahasuerus, although they call him Xerxes, that was his Greek given name. They talk about him desiring to conquer Greece. And his father had desired to conquer Greece. His father had gone into Greece and been soundly defeated, probably 7 years prior to Ahasuerus taking the throne. But apparently that stuck in Ahasuerus' mind. He didn't want the Greeks to go unpunished, but he also wanted to add the Greek Empire to the Empire of Persia. So he disappears for a period of time, and if we went and looked at secular history, there were battles that were fought. And I know there's a movie called The 300. It's about the Spartans who stood against King Ahasuerus or Xerxes when he came into a very small pass with a steep cliff on one side, and 300 Spartans, and it was by all accounts 300 Spartans, but they were supplemented by other Greeks who happened to come along, may have been as many as 1,000. However, Ahasuerus had an army of 300,000 to 1,000,000, and the numbers are all over the map on how many there were, other than the fact that easily it was 10 to 100 times more than what the Greeks had. And that's what Ahasuerus was looking to do, conquer Greece. And those 300 Spartans and a supplement of other Greeks withstood his whole army for 6 days. Now, he won that battle. But at the detriment of the morale and the perspective of the troops that were with him, the Greeks were fierce warriors. And they found that out at the Battle of Thermopylae and in future battles. In 480 BC, that was the fifth or sixth year of King Ahasuerus' reign, he won the Battle of Thermopylae. Later in that same year, it was reported that Xerxes returned after a naval battle, where his fleet of ships were actually destroyed mostly by a couple of hundred Greek ships. And again, they used the contour of the land funneling down to a narrow strait, and that only a certain number of Persian ships could even get into the battle. And it said that the ships that were behind them kept trying to come in and get into the fray. And all they were doing was crushing the ships in front of them. He loses that battle, a sea battle at Salamis, and that was in 480 BC. From what I understand from the historians, Xerxes gets a little dissatisfied, and he leaves and goes back to Persia, back to Susa, and I think this is where the story picks up with Esther, is there's been a time right after the time that Vashti was deposed, right after the time the decree was written that she won't be queen anymore and she won't come into his presence. And we pick this up in verse 1 or verse 2, and it says, after those times, then the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather beautiful women. And as of verse 4, that decree went out. We know that has to take a period of time. There were 127 provinces in the Persian Empire. They had to have it written in every language of every country that was in the empire. Then they had to have administrators appointed, and then they had to have the administrators choose women. And it had to take a period of time. And it's not indicated in the scripture that this is all going on, and whether Ahasuerus was actually there, or while this was going on, he was actually at war in Greece. Whichever it is, and I believe the initial proclamation was made to gather the women and bring them to Susa, and it took a period of time for that to happen, and during that period, Ahasuerus goes to Greece, and he returns after the young ladies have been brought to the palace, after they've gone through a year of beautification, and ladies, that's a year of spa-like treatment like you've never seen. They were given choice spices and choice perfumes, and they were attended to by maids, servants. They were made, the one and only purpose was to make them look beautiful, because it appears to be, make no mistake, this was a beauty pageant for King Ahasuerus. He was to pick the one that pleased him most of all of these women. Herodotus states that there were as many as 400 women from all across the empire that were brought to the capital city for this to go on. So we're talking a lot of money and expense being paid out of the king's treasury to make women beautiful to please the king. If we talk about what is going on in the terms of man in this, King Ahasuerus is displaying all the kinds of things that Solomon spoke of in Ecclesiastes. Solomon comes to his understanding that all of these things are just vanity. Whether it's beautiful women, or whether it's going to war and attaining power, whether it's having authority, whether it's having riches and opulence and being very prideful in everything that they have and everything that they do, Solomon comes to the understanding it's all vanity. If it's not done with the purpose and intent to be doing that unto the Lord, there's no benefit to it. There's nothing to it. And when we talk about vanity, we talk about something that's a puff of air. It just does not matter at all. And that's what Solomon's resulting thought was. This was not Ahasuerus' thought. I mean, he was going through all of the things that Solomon did. He owned properties and herds and flocks and ships and countries, and his palace was so opulent. That's what he put on display for 7 days for the people of Susa, but he had also put it on display for 6 months for the nobles of the land, for the military leaders of the land. And Ahasuerus is doing the kinds of things that men do, being proud of their accomplishments, being proud of their possessions. All of that was vanity, but this is the story of Esther and Ahasuerus. If we pick up in verse 8, so it came about when the command and the decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken into the king's palace in the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. And verse 9 is particularly notable. It says, now the young lady, that is Esther, pleased Haggai and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Make no mistake, the best place in a harem is not the best place most women would want to be. The prize at the end of this I'm going to call it an ordeal, is to be made queen. That was for one woman. The rest of the women, 399, were relegated to being concubines or secondary wives that had very little authority, no power, no authority, and were only sought after the king as he desired. Esther pleased Haggai, found favor with Haggai. He gave her choice food and choice cosmetics and gave her seven choice maidens to serve her and to make her beautiful, which she had already been recognized as being beautiful because she was selected to be in that position. Verse 10, Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And there was a fair amount in the commentaries made over the fact that Mordecai told Esther not to divulge the fact that she was Jewish. I mean, it was well known that Mordecai was Jewish. We would see that because they sat in the gate, and it says that there was a Jew named Mordecai. It was known that he was of Jewish ancestry, and there was no question about that. Why he would instruct Esther not to, we don't know. It's not revealed in Scripture. It doesn't say that God revealed it to Mordecai. It doesn't say that in other parts of Scripture is an explanation. That's why he did it. And for that reason, there's some contention over Mordecai doing this. Some relate it as being similar to Christ saying, if you don't confess my name before men, then I will not confess your name before the Father. So there's a lot of contention about that verse and Mordecai telling Esther. But in this theme of and the whole scope of Esther, it makes sense that that would be true. I mean, the other thing is because the young ladies are looked at as the potential for being in the king's palace is because they're beautiful. There was no consideration of their background. I mean, there was no investigation going on here because it was understood that she was like a daughter to Mordecai and Mordecai was known to be a Jew. So they didn't search for family records. They weren't looking for women of noble birth. They weren't looking for women of wealthy households. They were not looking for women who came from strong military families that could provide support for Ahasuerus. Again, it just supports the idea that this was something that was done to please Ahasuerus by what he sees. There is an understanding possibly that Haggai saw something more because she found favor with Haggai. She pleased him in appearance and in form, and he gave her choice maids to help her. It says, even though Mordecai had instructed her of that, it says, verse 11, every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Mordecai, as a kinsman, as essentially a father figure for her, was concerned about her welfare as soon as she went into the palace. And he paced back and forth, trying to get some kind of information as to how she was doing. He had concern for her, as we all should have concern about family members. But he especially, as Esther was considered to be his daughter. And then it goes in from 12 to 14, describes how the ladies would go into the king, and this was no doubt a sexual encounter with King Ahasuerus. They went in the evening. They came out in the morning. They went from the first harem to the second harem, the second harem being an indication that they had been with the king. It is implied that they had relations with the king. It's not clearly stated, but that is the implication. And she would return and go into the second harem under the oversight of Shazgaz. Verse 15, it says, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. So she looked for wisdom and counsel within the palace because she is completely unaware of what was proper or right or beneficial to do. And she was a Jewish girl. What is the likelihood that she understood palace intrigues, benefits, what could be done to make her more likely to be selected? She didn't accept or request anything except what Haggai recommended to her. And it says in verse 15 at the very end, "And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her." And there's a continual understanding that people looked on Esther and were favorable toward her. And we could say that it's because she was a very beautiful woman, but apparently she carried herself well. There was a demeanor about her. There were things that people recognized as being important, and I would say probably more important than beauty. But for Ahasuerus, beauty was what was required. So Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And again, 7 years, if you back up a year, that's his 6th year. That's the beautification program for the women. And gives 6 months to a year before that to have them selected from all the provinces of the realm and be transported to Susa, the capital. So we see there's a time period going by here, and when we get to verse 16, we know that it's the 7th year now, when the original banquets and Vashti being deposed was the 3rd year. So 4 years have gone by. And during that time, I believe that there's an understanding that all of the things dealing with the women and getting them prepared for King Ahasuerus happened while he was in Greece. And he comes back despondent, despairing. He needs consolation. Who would he think of first? Queen Vashti. But that's no longer possible. He had it written into the Persian law that she could not come before the king ever again. She was not to be considered queen, and she was not to be able to have entrance into his presence. Esther comes, and in verse 17 it says, "The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." So we're seeing the Lord has prepared Esther. She finds favor. And by the way, the first instance of the term favor, I'm looking for it, is around verse 14. And the favor that was seen there is actually hesed, the loving kindness of was shown to Esther. The favor that's spoken of in verse 15 and 17 is a favor. The word is hen, which may have been derived from hesed, but it just means general kindness, graciousness toward someone. And that was shown by the king to Esther. And it was shown by other people in terms of Esther. Well, the king loved Esther more than all the women, verse 17. And she found favor, that's hen, graciousness, acceptance, and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. He made her his primary wife. Ahasuerus is a pagan. He's a Gentile pagan. And his desire is a selfish desire for self-fulfillment. And while there may be a queen and a primary wife, there were concubines and there were other wives of lower level to be considered. And a lot of the commentators went into what a concubine was. It's not very clear from the wording and understanding in Hebrew. And some try to make it out that concubines were wives, but one would have to wonder, why do they use a different word for it rather than wife? And I don't know that answer. But they are in the harem as concubines or wives, and Esther now is queen and wife to King Ahasuerus. Verse 18 says, "The king gave a great banquet." You know, Ahasuerus, if nothing else, liked a good party and just needed a reason to have one. And this he gave a banquet, and it's called Esther's banquet in verse 18, "for all his princes and his servants and made a holiday for all the provinces, or a festival for all the provinces, and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. Well, we know the king's bounty is the money that he receives from all of the countries that were part of the empire. It was all of the taxes that were gathered. So the king's bounty is, he has a lot of silver, he has a lot of gold, he has a lot of opulence and gifts. He can give gifts and would not run out of that ability to sway people towards him. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, and I have no clue as to what that means, in verse 19, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, there's an understanding that Mordecai had an official position under the king's watch. And I didn't go into it, but when we were talking about Mordecai's ancestry, it ends with Kish, and it is believed that Kish is the one that was brought out of into Babylon from Jerusalem at the same time Jeconiah was. Jeconiah came out in 498 BC, so that's a long time previous, like 112 years. I'm going backwards, but 598 BC. That would be 112 years before. Some commentators said that Mordecai was the one that came out in that exile. It doesn't really make sense to consider that, because how would he become so well known in what he was able to do that he would be established in the king's gate? Never described what that position means, but he was in the king's gate of the palace. It means that he was in Susa, this capital city, long enough to be recognized as having skills and abilities. I believe sight and sounds indicate that he was like an accountant. He kept good records, and people liked to come to him and have him transcribe and put things in writing. Regardless, he was in the king's gate. Esther still not declaring that she is Jewish, under Mordecai's instruction, and it's still repeated again. And it says, in those days, that's at the time all of these events were going on, while Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry. Doesn't say why they became angry. I was amazed at whenever I went to commentaries, especially Jewish commentaries, they fill in the blanks. They say that Mordecai was given the position of these two men, and they didn't like that, and they became angry. But it doesn't ever say that Mordecai went in and was guarding the king's door. It only says that he sat in the king's gate. And that continues to be true later on, until Haman is executed. Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. They wanted to kill King Ahasuerus. Not unusual for rulers at that time to serve short periods of time, and I believe Ahasuerus's reign was like 21 years, so it wasn't long. But palace intrigues and people desiring power and authority, it's not unusual for them to attempt to assassinate the king. That plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now the plot was investigated and found to be so, and both were hanged on the gallows. And it is written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Several things going on here. Esther had been placed in a place that allowed her access to the king if he sent for her. Apparently, there was a time when that happened. Mordecai recognized the plot against the king. He happened to be stationed in the king's gate and overheard the men plotting against the king. He reports it to Esther. Esther reports it to the king. The king has it investigated. It's found to be true. And the last statement, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles, in the king's presence. That's going to come to be pretty important, because it apparently King Ahasuerus had problems sleeping. Maybe because he didn't trust anybody around him. Maybe because of all of the intrigues that were going on. Maybe because of the wars that were going on. Maybe because of his losses that could foment rebellion in the kingdom. He didn't sleep very well. And one of the things that he liked to have happen was have the Chronicles brought in and read to him. We're going to see that's an important thing to consider. Because it will be brought to his attention that nothing was ever done to reward Mordecai for essentially saving the king's life. And it was written in the Chronicles of the king. And it happened that on a night when Ahasuerus couldn't sleep, he called for the Chronicles to be brought in to be read to him. And lo and behold, they read the Chronicles regarding Mordecai's saving of his life by revealing a plot against him. Event after event, people put into places and positions to have the things come to fulfillment according to God's plan, according to God's purpose, according to God's desire. And as we continue to go through the book of Esther, we will see that all of that has been put into place, and all of these things were there preparing for the time when there is an accusation against the whole Jewish nation, such that Haman decides all of them need to be exterminated. How do these things happen? God's hand. I don't know about you, but I was talking to someone yesterday about things that happened in my life, and I can look back and think of something 5 years ago that all of a sudden I understand. That's why I experienced that. That's why that happened in my life. It moved me to a place, or it moved me to a position, or it moved me to a type of labor. I can see it when I look in the past. God knows the future. God knows what needs to be done, and he moves in people, believers, those who call him Lord of their lives. He works in the midst of unbelievers. He turns the heart of the king whichever way he wishes. He has events transpire that come about to do and bring to pass his plans and his purposes. It's amazing, and it is amazing all through the book of Esther. And God's name is never mentioned. I wrote in my notes in multiple places, providentially this was provided, providentially this was seen. If I went to chapter 1, I mean, the banquets were had, Vashti refused to go before the king. The king got upset and angry. They decided to find a new queen. They will gather maidens from all across the empire. Esther is grabbed up in the city of Susa. The king finds favor for her. He delights in her. He makes her queen and his primary wife. She has access to him, but limited. There's no question that Esther could not go before the king, even though she was queen, because she'll say this later in chapter 6. She was not able to go before the king unless he summoned her. And if she did try to go before the king, and he had not summoned her, the penalty was death. And this is how psychotic kings were about people coming into their presence. It didn't matter who. If you were not called, you shouldn't come except for a cadre of counselors. And if he did not hold out the scepter to you, he essentially hauled you off and put you to death for daring to be in his presence. We'll find that out in chapter 6 of Esther. And it's one of the things that causes Esther to be reluctant to go to the king. She reminds Mordecai, if this happens, if I go, I could end up have my life taken. And We'll find out what the answer is when we get there and later in Esther. What do we see about men? And I got just a couple of minutes. I wrote down Ecclesiastes, and it was peculiar because I had a conversation yesterday about the book of Ecclesiastes and what Solomon understood and came to know. Chapter 1, verse 2, Solomon says, "All is vanity. All without God's guidance is futile, meaningless, a wisp of smoke, a vapor that vanishes. It's chasing after wind. It's fruitless without God's direction and guidance and a desire to please Him." Chapter 1, verse 6 of Ecclesiastes. "Great human wisdom and knowledge, apart from the wisdom of God, is vanity. It's useless. It's fruitless. It's chasing after wind. It produces displeasure and exasperation, increasing in human wisdom. It brings sorrow." I mean, you can gain all the human knowledge you want in the world, and it brings sorrow because what do you and I know about all of the wisdom of man over the years? It changes. What was true 20 years ago is not true now. What they knew a decade ago is not true now. What was in our past 100 years ago and what was firmly believed and confidently believed and even where it was practiced that people were put to death for not believing it, those things have been proven false. That's man's wisdom. God's wisdom is what we need to seek. Ecclesiastes 2:1, human pleasures and gratification, enjoyment and having good times, that's all vanity. Solomon had all of the benefits that we're talking about King Ahasuerus having. He had all of the opportunities that King Ahasuerus had. And if I can find the quote, it described it pretty well. And of course, now I can't find it on my phone. It talks about Ahasuerus looking for every earthly pleasure that he could find. He wanted wealth. He wanted opulence. He wanted power. He wanted authority. He wanted people to serve him. He wanted to have nations come under his rule. He wanted sexual pleasures from many women, and this was apparently a downfall for him because he paid more attention to that than he did to the nation. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 to 16 says, "Worldly wisdom or folly yields the same result. All is vanity and resulted in a hated life, causing only futility and chasing after wind." That's the vanity means, chasing after wind, having a puff of smoke could just disappear. It's not profitable. It's not fruitful. Chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, there's time for every task that is to be done. There's a time for mourning. There's a time for joy. 12 to 14, God made everything for divine purpose, and man apart from God does not understand this. Ahasuerus did not understand this. Solomon came to understand all of these things. I could go on through chapter 4, 5 until the very end of Ecclesiastes. It doesn't matter. Whatever Solomon considers, everything that Ahasuerus had and experienced was just vanity. It passes away. Even the fact that if you're the greatest king on the whole earth and you die within a generation or two, you're not even remembered. The things that you did, the things that you had, they're taken over by your offspring. What do we know about God? The more I read Esther, the more I see all of the events and all of the people and all of the situations that have come to pass, it could only have been by the hand of God. It could only be by His providence and His mercy for the people He intended to save. And make no doubt about this, the Israelites were in grave danger as a whole nation, as a whole race. If they were recognized as being Jewish, they would come to be under the order of extinction. God moves in the affairs of man. what do we learn about it in our situations? We come under trial, tribulation, severe circumstances. It's not an easy life. But what do we understand and know is that if we have a focus upon God, no matter what the situations or the circumstances we find ourselves in, our desire should be to be honoring to the Lord, open to His leading and His directing, and always be looking to Him. And we should be guided by the Spirit, illuminating Scripture for us, that we may be found in Him through Jesus Christ. It's not easy. It's not easy. It's a hard thing sometimes to go through trials and tribulations and severe circumstances. We have to keep our eyes upon the Lord. And this will come to into play later in Esther as well, when Mordecai says, you may have been sent, placed here for this very reason. I take that as not a question. I take that as a statement that Esther was in the place God intended her to be able to do and save His people Israel. I'm going to pray now, and if you have questions, we'll go to them. Father, we do thank You for this time You've given. We thank You, Father, for Your word that You've given, that we may look into it and see how You work in the affairs of men. It matters not, Father, whether they be pagan or Gentile, unbelievers, Father, or believers. You are at work. You are leading and guiding and directing. You are providentially bringing things into our lives. And our desire, Father, is to serve You, to look to You, to praise You and glorify You for all that You have done, understanding that You are bringing everything to pass for our good, if we love You and are called according to Your pleasure. Father, we thank You for salvation through Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we pray, Father, we would walk and be a testimony in this world of Your grace and Your mercy and Your kindness in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.